begin in verse 11 again. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks, the carobs that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. We just skip on down to the last verse of the chapter, which echoes the verse I just completed. The father is talking. It was meet, it was fitting, it was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The best known parable of all Jesus' parables, and depending on how you group them together, more than 30 parables in the Gospels. We return back to the 15th chapter of Luke and get back into the series on the parables of Jesus after departing from it last week to prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table, and I'm thankful we were able to do that. Remember, this is the parable of the lost son is a part of the trilogy of parables in this chapter about lost things, but it differs from those previous two. It differs from the parable about the lost sheep. It differs from the parable about the lost coin, especially in this regard, that the lost sheep was carried back to the pastures. It was probably turned loose there. No special care is mentioned or even hinted at. With the lost coin, once it was recovered, the housemaker, the housewife, put it back in her headband. Remember, it had not jumped out on its own and hid itself. And so when it was put back in its place, it wasn't chastened. It wasn't penalized. But this boy, this lost son, was pardoned because of his offense. What a huge difference. Again, we need to remember the audience to which Jesus is speaking here. All three of these parables. It was for the benefit, for the correction, for the rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And that wasn't intended as a compliment. That was an insult. That was a complaint. They were indignant at Jesus for welcoming sinners. And with utter disdain, they said, he's a friend of them. You can almost hear them spit when they said it. Publicans and sinners. And as he told this third story, which is the heart of the chapter and much longer than the other two parables combined, as he told that story, they probably had no issue with the first part of it, the first part about the prodigal boy. I mean, this boy was so wicked and so ungrateful. I mean, he deserved to be reduced to slopping hogs, as far as they were concerned. He needed to eat humble pie before the father that he had so shamefully treated, dishonored. But now the Pharisees expected something that they weren't going to get. They expected this bum to actually get what he deserved. We're talking about a shame-based culture here in the day of Christ. And these Pharisees were just waiting to hear what the punishment would be to this boy. And can you imagine their collective gasp when instead of meting out punishment, the Father granted instant forgiveness and full reconciliation? That was not what they wanted. That was not what they expected. Their worldview was jolted. Their sensibilities shocked. They had absolutely no understanding of the truth revealed in the Old Testament about grace and forgiveness. And if we're not careful, we'll make a demarcation in our minds between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me think. The Old Testament is stern. It's all about law. The New Testament is about grace and forgiveness. Not so quick. God's the same God. Plan of salvation is the same in all dispensations. To him give all the prophets witness, we read in the book of Acts, chapter 10, that whosoever believeth in him should have remission of sins, Old Testament and New Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham and David were saved by faith. They were justified by faith. We just read about that in Romans chapter 4. And so there's grace in the Old Testament. And I won't have you turn there. We've quoted it recently, but I'll quote it again. Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 10. These scribes and Pharisees, they didn't get this passage at all, though they probably knew it by heart. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will what? He will shame him before the whole village? No. He will have mercy upon him. Our God will abundantly pardon, not just pardon, abundantly pardon. And then we often quote the next verses, and sometimes we disconnect them from the previous verses I just read. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Folks, that is not just a passage to remember and to quote to ourselves when God does something in our lives that we don't understand. That's true, but that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is talking about forgiveness. It defies our understanding, our logic. It defies our expectation for God to forgive the way He does. Don't miss that. That's what this passage is saying. The Pharisees had no place in their theology for forgiveness. Do you? Do I? Someone has well said, to err is human, but to forgive is divine. You've probably heard that. You've probably seen it maybe on a bumper sticker. I don't know. Well, if we want to be like God, we must see His great heart of forgiveness. Because we've been made ministers of the new covenant. We are to beseech others to be reconciled to God. And the only way they can do that is to repent of their sin and trust in the pardoning grace of God. Everything about this Father exudes forgiveness. I just love to focus on him. Everything about him in this story. And so I'd like to talk that way, bring out these things. I'll give you the outline ahead of time because we probably won't cover all three points. See? We're not in any hurry. If we have to finish on Father's Day, what better to talk about than the Father, the prodigal son on Father's Day? Everything about this Father exuded forgiveness. The behavior that manifested it, the words that expressed it. And then in due course, we'll get to the third point, the gifts that proved it. The behavior that manifested it. The words that expressed it. And the gifts that proved it. So first of all, then, the behavior that manifested it. I mean, before this dad ever opened his mouth to his son that he hadn't seen in probably a long, long time, before he ever opened his mouth to say anything, he telegraphed what his response would be. It was clear that this dear father, this probably an aged man, had a disposition to forgive. Notice, first of all, the sighting. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. That's the prodigal. That's the wayward boy. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. That could only have been the case because he was looking for him every day. Maybe it had been years since he left home and wasted his substance, and it took that long to reduce him to poverty and shame, having to slop hogs, not even be able to eat what the hogs ate. But that father had not given up on him all that time. He prayed daily. He looked out daily for God to answer those prayers. But again, let me remind you, as I said in a previous message several weeks ago, this father did not put out an all points bulletin. This father did not send the posse after his son. He didn't go after him himself while he was living a profligate and dissolute life in the far country. He knew, and I hope you know, because we need to remember this, that the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. The backslider in heart must be filled with his own ways. This boy had to come to the end of himself. And he did. I believe the father believed that he would. He never gave up on him, however long it was that he was gone in the far country. And the fact that he could see him while he was still a great way off proves that he was looking eagerly for his return. And I say, for the encouragement of some heartbroken parents of prodigal sons and daughters who are under the sound of my voice today, whether in person or watching by live stream, don't give up on that wayward boy or girl. Be very slow to conclude. And I've heard some good, godly people conclude, "Oh, I'm convinced that my son or daughter has committed the unpardonable sin, that they've sinned away their day of grace." Well, be careful. You don't know that. Where there's life, there is hope. Jesus has saved bigger sinners than your sinner. Those who for a time were hooked on drugs, embraced debauchery, even a perverted lifestyle, Jesus has changed them. Found them, saved them, delivered them. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapters 5 and 6 of his first epistle, especially chapter 6. He talked about the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom of God, and he explained what he meant by unrighteous. He talked about the immoral, those who commit fornication and adultery, and those who are even caught up in perverted lifestyles, homosexuality, the thieves, the covetous, the idolatrous, the railers, and so forth. And he said after that, "And such were some of you. But now you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." Don't give up on that boy or that girl. It may have to get worse before it gets better. Pray without ceasing. Be on the lookout for the answer to your prayers. Even though God bears long with you, as we read in the parable about the widow and the unjust judge, he will draw out from you those cries day and night. He doesn't get any glee out of hearing those anguishing cries. I want you to see not only the sighting, but the sprint. And I was never a sprinter. I was slow out of the starting blocks. And I had a good set of lungs, and I could run long-distance races. The Lord knew I was going to be a preacher. So I was a cross-country runner. And I could run the mile, but not much shorter than a mile. But this was a sprint here. When it says he saw him a great way off, and he had compassion, and he ran. Now, you've got to understand something. It's easy to just accept, well, that's just the natural response of this man longing for his son. You know, he finally sees him, but good night. He's going to run as fast as he can and embrace him. Yeah, but the culture of the day was such that grown men didn't do that. Dignified, noble men didn't do that. Little boys and servants did that. But dignified men walked magisterially with a slow and deliberate gait. And they had a scripture for doing that. They had a basis for doing that in the Bible. Proverbs 19, verse 2, the latter part of that verse says, "And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth." Interesting. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth. In fact, as I did a little research, I was surprised to find out that translators of the Arabic Bibles, I mean the conservative translations of the Bible in Arabic, for centuries refused to translate this word ran, even though it meant that, the Greek word. They translated it hurried. They just couldn't bring themselves because of long-standing tradition. It was shocking and humiliating to say that this father pictured God by running when running was a shame in their culture. Aren't you glad this father didn't care what anybody thought? He gathered up the hem of his robe. He tucked it in his sash, his belt, and he sprinted faster than he'd probably run in years out of the village to meet his son, while others who saw him thought, how undignified, how scandalous. But he was determined to be the first to welcome and forgive that lost boy. I think there's a double reason here. This is very meaningful, what the father did. The father wanted to be the first to reach that prodigal boy on the outskirts of the village for a very definite reason. He wanted to be the first to receive him, to speak to him before the boy came within the precincts of the village and received what was sure to be the outpouring of scorn and indignation from the inhabitants of the village as he walked in without being unreconciled to his father. Again, it was a shame-based culture. But this father was willing to bear that shame. And so they walked in together before anybody from the village could say anything. That tells me something. That tells me we need to be quick to forgive. This father sprinted. We need to be quick to forgive. Sprint out to the erring one. That's the way God is to us. He takes the initiative. Don't you know God is more willing to forgive the sinner than the sinner could possibly be willing to be forgiven? Aren't you glad God's default setting is forgiveness? For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, Psalm 86, verse 5. Read in the book of James, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Not only the sighting and the sprinting, but there's the smothering with kisses. And that's what it really means. I'm not just saying that to be alliterative. That's the meaning of the Greek word. It says he fell on his neck and kissed him. It wasn't just once. It wasn't just a formality. He kissed him again and again and again. Repeatedly, profusely. There was the first one, and then he quickly gave a second one. It was followed by a third one. I mean, there's no better way of convincing that boy that the first one was for real, but by doing it again. He gave him one massive hug. I mean, he just collapsed on that boy. It didn't matter how stinking and dirty that boy was and what rubbed off on the father. Again, just like the sprinting, this repeated kissing was scandalous. Those who saw it, probably by this time, people were calling attention. Look at that. See that? No, yeah, right out there. Just look out the distance. They couldn't believe what they saw. They were aghast. But that dad didn't care. He would bear the reproach of his son's sin by becoming a reproach himself. This boy hadn't had a bath in who knows how long. He'd been in a hog pen. This man was willing, this father was willing for that dirt and stink to rub off on him. Listen, if people were going to ostracize his son as they came arm in arm into the village, they'd have to avoid him too. What did those kisses mean? I think they were eloquent. A kiss meant, first of all, to that boy, your sin is all gone. It won't be mentioned anymore against you. I don't see any filth on you. I don't see your rags. It meant something else. It meant this: there's no soreness left on my part. There's no sense of wounded honor here. You're not only forgiven, but your sins are forgotten. Oh, dear blushing, trembling soul, hear me this morning. Do you believe that? Will you dare to believe it? When you come to the Father in true contrition and faith, He kisses all your sins away. I know about you, but when I was little, Most of you probably did the same. And I got a owie, they call them, or a boo-boo. I'd run to mama, and she'd kiss it. It always seemed to be better. Maybe it really, the pain was still there, I don't know, but we quit crying when mama kissed him. So we come to the Father, and he kisses away our sins. He kisses them away, and when that sin rises again, he kisses it again. And when you blush in shame and feel so unworthy because of having indulged in that sin, he kisses you again. Make sure you understand you're fully, freely forgiven. It doesn't stop. I'm glad God doesn't give a Judas kiss. I'm glad he doesn't give a hypocritical kiss. Much kisses, many kisses, means much forgiveness. Oh, we must open our heart to receive that. The Father's behavior here manifested forgiveness. But it wasn't just his behavior. It wasn't just the telegraphing that he sent. He did speak. He eventually got around to speaking. Actions speak louder than words, but he did get around to speaking. But not until his lost boy had first opened his mouth. And he said there, as we read in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now, he was intending to say something more. He was intending to say what we read in his premeditated speech in verse 19, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But the Father interrupted him. Father wasn't there to see him grovel in the dust and eat humble pie. He was there to forgive. Please note what the Father said, how he said it, and why he said it. First of all, this interruption, before he spoke, the interruption is eloquent. It screams at us. This pathetic prodigal had rehearsed speech, as I said. He'd practiced it down in the hog pen. He knew what he was going to say. He was going to take the low place before his father. That's good. He wasn't demanding any preferential treatment. He wasn't demanding to be reinstated as a son. Just to have his feet under the table like one of the hired servants was more than he deserved. And he was going to be happy to get that. By the way, before I go any further, there's nothing wrong with having a prepared speech for God. In our day, we've swung to the other extreme, and we have the idea that, you know, it doesn't matter the words you use. God's just looking at your heart. Just be sincere. Yeah, there's an element of truth to that. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. But let's see the combined witness of the Word of God about that matter. Listen to Hosea 14, verse 12. Hosea 14, verse 12. God is talking to backsliding Israel, very comparable situation. And he says this, take with you words. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. It does matter what you say. It does matter that you say something. The words we use betray our hearts. This boy had a prepared confession, and he started it. Once he got close to the Father who was running to him, what he said was true. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Yeah, he sinned against God. David said that first. Against thee only, and thee only have I sinned. Yes, David had sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against Uriah the Hittite, her husband. He'd sinned against all the people of Israel. He'd sinned against his wives. But in comparison with his offense against God, it was as nothing. He had offended a holy God. And that's the first person we need to make things right with. I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He was right. He had sinned against God. He sinned against his father. He didn't deserve to be reinstated as a son, having disgraced his father so badly. But as I said earlier, he was going to say, make me as one of the hired servants, but he didn't get that far. His father interrupted him. His father blurted out to the servants who probably had run after him by this time. I bet you he got there before they did. And he said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet and bring here the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. By the way, this interruption on the part of the father was not incidental. It's significant for at least two reasons. You know me, I like to dig a little bit deeper than the surface. I think we need to, because otherwise we hear the story again and again and again. We think we've heard it all. We don't think. I'm here to make you think. Two reasons for the interruption. First of all, it shows the perception of the father as to the reality of the son's repentance. Even though he hadn't seen this boy in a while, didn't know all that had happened to him, didn't want to let his mind go there. He did know him. He knew his son well enough to realize that he was a changed man. No need to make him grovel any longer. No need to rub his nose in the dirt. No need to make him suffer before granting him mercy. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. After his brothers had sinned against him, sold him into slavery. And they didn't recognize him, though he recognized them. He made sure that their repentance was sincere. And as soon as he saw that they were sincere, he didn't make them suffer any longer. His heart just ached for them and for his father. And he divulged who he was. And he said, is my father okay? Go back and tell him that I'm here. Show him my glory. Bring him down here. He revealed his heart of forgiveness. Don't you know that these Pharisees listening winced at this? This wicked boy not having to do anything to atone for his abominable sin before his dad started giving him the red carpet treatment. How disgusting. There's a second reason. The dad interrupted the prepared speech of this prodigal boy. He stopped him in mid-confession. By doing so, he was owning the sonship of his boy. He stopped him short of saying, make me as one of your hired servants. I think he kind of knew where he was going with this. He didn't let that part come out, because he wasn't about to make him as one of the hired servants. No, he said, you're my son, even as he stared at this wretched specimen of humanity that stunk and looked terrible. You're still my son. Despite all that you've done, you belong to me. You're bone of my bone. You're flesh of my flesh. I don't care how far you've gone in folly and vice. I still own you as my child. And he smothered him with some more kisses. I think the father's actions here prove that the prodigal's prayer was answered. The father had heard the prodigal's prayer before he offered it. He pronounced forgiveness. He pronounced restoration. And he sealed it with kisses. Isn't that just like God? Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Our Father in heaven is more willing to forgive and restore than any of us could possibly desire to be fully reinstated in His love and His good graces. Secondly, the words of the dad show, in the order that he gave, the order shows atonement. And I know probably what you're going to think as I say this, but when he told the servant to not only bring forth the best robe and put the ring back on the ring of sonship back on his finger and put shoes on him, but when he said, bring here the fatted calf and kill it. Have you ever thought about the fact that that meant blood had to be shed? We use that expression, killing the fatted calf, just to talk about, this must not be on, okay, I'll just go with this. Killing the fatted calf has become just a common biblical allusion that stands for having a gala celebration. And so it was, and it turned out to be, but don't overlook the fact that blood had to be shed for this celebration. The stalled ox had to be butchered. And though it was not offered technically in sacrifice, as an official sin offering. It was for the sinner, and he ate of it. And many of the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, the offender ate of it to show fellowship. An innocent animal was slain for a sinning human. Surely this speaks of atonement. Much to the chagrin of the Pharisees who were listening with all ears to this story, the Father fully and frankly forgave this bum of a son without so much as lifting a finger to demand penance or atonement from him. And may I just say to everybody listening today, we're all sinners. Some of us are redeemed sinners and some of us haven't been forgiven yet. I hope that as a result of this message, you'll see how you can be forgiven. But all of us need to come to the place where we realize we cannot do one thing to save ourselves. In fact, the more we try, it's like struggling in quicksand. The more you'll sink in the mud. These Pharisees prided themselves in thinking that they were meticulously keeping the law of Moses. Now, they went beyond what Moses demanded. They had even established an oral tradition, and they had 613 things they had to do and even more. And they legislated those things for others. And as they did them, they thought, surely we're scoring brownie points with God, right? Wrong. God was angry with them for being self-righteous. They didn't realize that they were incorrigible sinners. They didn't realize that they needed a substitute who had perfectly kept the law of God and whose death would substitute for the penalty for their breaking the law. They didn't realize that that substitute would die for them, or otherwise they would die in their sins. And then when the substitute came on the scene, this peasant Christ, called the Christ, whose name was Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a despised town, riding a donkey, wearing a peasant's robe, having no place to rest his head, believe that he is the promised Messiah, that his death can atone for my sins. Are you kidding? And yet Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. He was the one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. But these men, these people for whom Jesus was speaking this parable, they were offended in him. They were incensed. They were indignant. And they weren't going to stop until this blasphemer was executed for his blasphemy. Oh, they thought they believed in forgiveness. If you'd asked one of these scribes and Pharisees, don't you believe in forgiveness? Of course we do. Of course we do. But you had to deserve forgiveness in their theology. You had to earn righteousness. It was insane. It was an oxymoron. They didn't get it. They missed Jesus' meaning here, even though it stood out in bold relief. So the Father keeps talking. Bring forth the robe, not just any robe, bring forth the best robe. It had been kept for such an occasion. Put that ring of sonship back on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. Slaves didn't wear shoes, and he'd asked to be a slave. No, Father, nothing to it. Put shoes on him. He's a son, not a slave. He can't go barefoot anymore. And let the feast begin. Why? Because God justifies the ungodly, the unrighteous. There's something else the Father said here that speaks volumes. But this will be concluding the message today. His words show an observation showing renewal. When he said in verse 24, it's almost like he anticipated a question for what he was doing. Why all this smothering with kisses? Why this ordering of a gala feast impromptu? Why all this fuss? Why does this man, this old man, sprint out of the city to meet this wretched son, risking a heart attack in doing so? Here's the reason. For this, my son was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. We read essentially those same words in the concluding verse of the chapter, the words spoken to the elder son in verse 32. Let's take them apart, just those two phrases. He's dead and is alive again. Those are significant. I believe these words indicate, and I won't be dogmatic about this, but I believe this parable, the prodigal, is a picture of the lost sinner, not just a backslider. I know a lot of people say, well, because he was a son and he was reinstated to sonship, that this picture of the backslider. But wait a minute. He said he was dead and is alive again. In the Bible, the unbeliever is the one dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Salvation is a resurrection. Salvation is a passing from death unto life. On my preacher father's tombstone is his favorite verse that I heard him quote scores of times. John 5:24. Would you turn there? I'd love for you to see it. John 5:24. It's one of those verily, verily verses. Truly, truly. Literally, amen, amen. Jesus doesn't put the amen at the end. He puts it at the beginning. What he says is truth, whether we say amen to it or not. John 5, verse 24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, right here and now, everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but, notice, is passed from death unto life. Similar words are spoken by the same human instrument in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Oh, it may not be obvious to us exactly when that we cross that line. It's kind of like traveling west, you know, flying west. At some point, you're going to cross the international date line, whether the pilot calls it to your attention or not. You're going to be in a different day. And some people don't realize when they pass from death unto life. But I tell you what, they can say with the blind man that Jesus touched, whereas once I was blind, now I see. To know Jesus is life eternal. He not only gives life, he is our life. We pass from death unto life. You know, the world can't give life. Only Jesus can. The world is under the condemnation of death. John, who we just quoted a couple of times here, John said in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 17, and the world passeth away. It literally means the tense in the Greek there. The world is passing away, and the lust thereof, even the ability to enjoy it, the desire for it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When this shabby, hungry boy came to himself and truly repented, he had been brought from death unto life. Now, it may have been hunger that got things started here. God can use hunger. God can use hunger to get a lazy man working. God has all kinds of tools in his tool chest to get people thinking about their condition. He can use a storm, a tragic death. He can use a word of a little child. I just read a testimony to our men that gathered on the Zoom prayer meeting last Thursday of what actually happened back in the revival of 1857 and 58, great prayer revival. There were just thousands of conversions, all kinds of conversions. One of the accounts, beautiful thing, an unsaved dad who'd been a skeptic, hardened skeptic, had no use for the things of Christ. He went upstairs and heard his little child, his little daughter, praying for him. It smote him with conviction. He came down the stairs. He sank into a chair and he said, wife, do we have a Bible in the house? They ended up having to get the Bible from the little girl they'd been doing the praying because they didn't know where one was. He said, will you read to me? And she said, I hadn't read the Bible in years. So the daughter doing the praying had to read the verse. His father, hardened in sin, but hearing a little girl pray for him, came to Christ in a wonderful way. God can use things we don't even imagine. A storm, the word of a child, a picture that evokes a memory, even a dream. I know about, you've heard me give the limitations on dreams. God doesn't give revelation through a dream about His will, but I tell you what, He can use a dream to get you started. Thank you. I know a young man in the Cayman Islands that God used the room number on his motel room to get him thinking. He was out in California just living it up with another buddy. Came back to his motel. Then he realized the room that he got, and it said 666. Room 666. And he knew enough about the book of Revelation that that was kind of not the room he wanted. See, God reading his, he got to reading the Gideon Bible and came to Christ. God can use all kinds of things to get people thinking about their mortality and their impending doom, but they must come to Him to get life. Jesus said, "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Yes, this father made a big to-do about his son's return because his son was dead, but now is alive again. Second analogy, he was lost and is found. Again, these three parables in this trilogy are all about lost things, a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. We've dealt with that at length in previous messages. What does it mean to be lost? You heard me talk about this earlier, but I'll say just briefly, to be lost is awful beyond description. Oh, to lose your home to a fire or a hurricane, to lose a job because of corporate downsizing or automation, to lose your health because of injury or accident or debilitating disease, that's awful. That's one thing. But none of those things, or even all of those things combined, are as nothing compared to the ultimate loss. That's losing your soul. That's what Jesus is referring to in Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So let me ask you, are you lost? Or are you saved? Spiritually, have you been found? I cringe every time I hear somebody talking in just a purely human terms, and maybe somebody who's still immature or hasn't arrived yet, and they'll say, well, they haven't found themselves yet. Please don't talk to me that way. I'll try not to correct you. Only Christ can find people. We're all lost on our own. Only Jesus can save a soul that's lost. Education can't do it. Self-help psychology can't do it. Religion can't do it. Government sure can't do it. We're on a toboggan slide to ruin as a nation so fast it's mind-boggling. Jesus testified to Zacchaeus, a lost publican, in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." You ever meditated on all that goes into His finding that which is lost? To seek and to save? His long suffering goes before. We've talked about His long suffering. I love that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, how long God bears with wicked sinners. You ever wondered why George Burns lived to be 100, as blasphemous and wicked and vile as he was? God's long suffering. His long suffering goes before. His love pursues us relentlessly. His Holy Spirit flushes us out from our refuge, from our hiding places, from our excuses. He convinces us. He convicts us. He converts us through the Word. He shows us the enormity of our sin, but where sin abound, grace did much more abound. He shows us the greatness of God's forgiveness through the atoning death of His Son. That's the divine job description. Has he found you? You may be trying to find yourself. You'll make a mess of it. Has Jesus found you? Your greatest need, my greatest need, is forgiveness. And that's what the Father specializes in. And that's why the Son came, to offer himself a ransom for the many, for forgiveness of sins. And you can know, whether you're watching by live stream, whether you see this message at a later time, or whether you're here in person today on June the 13th, 2021, you can know that your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, for his name's sake. Oh, don't take a chance. Don't go on in your sin. Do what that prodigal boy did. And the Father will smother you with kisses and put the ring back on your finger. And all heaven will be set rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being such a forgiving God. Please melt our hearts by the consideration of this. We've heard this story so many times, it's just like water off a duck's back. Help us to be melted by it. May we be eager ambassadors, spreading the message of forgiveness, beseeching sinners in Christ's stead. Oh, what a privilege to do that. You could have let angels do that, but you didn't. We have the privilege of beseeching men, be reconciled to God. It doesn't matter how big a sinner they are. It doesn't matter how scandalous a prodigal they are. They can be forgiven for Jesus' sake. Please speak to us. Bring prodigals home to yourself. Break our hearts for prodigals. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.